We have been for several weeks doing a study together from the Scriptures on a topic which I'm calling Being the Body. And we saw from those initial studies that it is our responsibility as pastors to equip the saints so that you can do the work of the ministry for the maturation and the building up of the body of Christ. We did some studies on spiritual gifts and how we should discover those things. We've seen a study on hospitality as the ordinary means or one of the primary spheres of exercising and using our spiritual gifts. Then last week we began to see the topic of our love for one another, and specifically what does the Bible say in regards to our love for one another as the Church of Jesus Christ, our love for one another as the saints. Now, we saw in that first study last week on this subtopic of one anothering or of love for one another, we saw three things in regards to how we are to think about one another. This week, we come to study the topic of collating these various passages together on one another under the heading of what we say to or about one another. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at the subject of what we do to one another or how we serve one another. So this week, we want to look at several passages on what we say to one another. Somebody says, how can I love the brethren? What can I do to foster my love for the brethren? How can I love my brothers and sisters in Christ more? Well, it is by what we saw last week, how we think, by way of honoring one another, by way of preferring one another, by way of humbling ourselves and serving others. But this week we'll look at several specific things and several specific directives on what the Bible says we should be saying to or about one another. Now, as we look at this topic, well, basically, you'll see it's a number of texts loosely strung together. There's no particular order, but they basically fall under two headings. What the Bible says positively of how we are to talk or to speak about or speak to one another. And then we'll second look at negatively, how we're not to talk or speak about one another. So first of all, positively. Under this heading, I want us to see seven specific one another passages and what the Word of God tells us in regards of what we're to say, how we're to speak to or about one another. First of all, there is the basic assumption and declaration that we should speak to one another. Now, someone might say, well, is that really something that needs to be proven? Well, perhaps it should. It's an assumed that if we're going to foster fellowship in the body of Christ, we are going to have to speak to one another. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and again, in many of these contexts, I'm not going to be able to get in and dig into the background and context. I admittedly am pulling some of these texts out to see specifically what they say on this topic. But in Ephesians chapter 5, as he is going to lay out specifically what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5, 1, what it means to be imitators of God, notice what he says in Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or rebellion or disorderliness, but be filled with the Spirit. And how is it being filled with the Spirit? How is it manifest in this passage? Notice verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So positively, what we see from verse 19 is the command. The essence of the command is, in being filled with the Spirit, speak to one another. So there you are commanded to speak with one another. Now we might again say, well, what is it that's so important about this basic command of speaking to one another? Well, it is perhaps seen illustrated in Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 and in the surrounding passage. Well, we'll remember that demon possession actually caused a man not to speak. That in that case, demon possession brought this man to silence, and the evidence of God's working in his life was that the dumb man, the man who would not speak, when having the demons cast out of him, suddenly spoke. He who did not speak suddenly spoke. And so likewise, what the gospel is to do in our lives is to cause us to change from being introvert, perhaps, self-absorbed, self-concerned beings, to speaking to one another, to communicating to one another, which is important because our God is a communicating God. Our God is a talking God. He is not like the idols discussed in the Old Testament who have mouths but don't speak, but our God is a communicating, language-using God. And we know that where sin comes in, there is non-communication or distorted communication. So what is assumed is that we will be speaking to one another, that the problem with our speech is not, well, it's all full of sin, and I know I'm going to sin against people. Well, the solution is not to speak to one another. Has anybody ever had that kind of response to sin? Well, the problem is, every time I open my mouth, I get in trouble. So what I'll do is just not open my mouth. I'll just sit silent all the time. I'll not say anything. But that's not what the Scripture says. We are commanded to speak to one another. One of the places this is seen most clearly is a breakdown, and I believe a demonic ploy, is particularly with husbands and wives. When they get mad at one another, what do? I'm not going to speak to you. Okay? And exactly what does that solve? The problem's still there. The disagreement is still there. Now, it's not to say there aren't times that we need to part ways and say, I need to go pray. I need to go speak to the Lord so I get a better disposition about this. I'll come back. I'm not cutting off communication. I'm just going to communicate with the Lord first, and then I'm going to come back and communicate. But we see that the devil loves silence. He wants us to stop talking to one another. He wants us to stop talking to the Lord. A failure or refusal to communicate, when the communication lines are shut down, then the avenues of grace and of mercy and compassion are also shut down. No problems can be solved, nor any of the things that we'll see under this heading can be done if we're not talking to one another. So the next time you get angry and someone says, well, what's wrong with you? Nothing. I don't want to talk about it. You remember, who does that come from? Is that godly response? Is that what the Bible says? No, I need to speak. I need to express myself. I need to do it in a godly way. I need not to come out in wrath or in bitterness or anger. But I recognize that silence is not what God says. It's rather, in the case of the demon-possessed man, it was his ploy to bring division among human beings. We should try, as it were, to keep the lines of communication open. The response to sinful speech is not silence, but righteous speech. So that's the first thing, seeking that we are, according to verse 19, to speak to one another. So here's the second thing. By way of speaking to one another, we are called to all teach one another. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In asking the question, what are we to speak to one another, we're going to see several things. First of all, it is that in our speaking to one another, we are to teach one another. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we see that essential or the fundamental command, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. This is not just a command to the eldership. This is not just a command to the teachers of the church. This is a command to all of the body of Christ that you are to be one who has the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. You are to be saturated with the Word of God. You are to be absorbed with the Word of God. When somebody squeezes any part of your body, what should come out, in a sense? The Word of God. It was said about John Bunyan that he was one that you could prick him anywhere and he would bleed the Bible. And so that likewise is to be us. We're to be saturated with God's Word so that in all wisdom we can teach one another. The Greek word here is didasko. It is the basic word for a kind of formal or informal instruction where we are taking truth and communicating it to another person. Though there are special gifts of teachers, we saw that back in Ephesians chapter 4, just because certain people have the gift of teaching or the calling of teaching doesn't mean that none of the rest of you are teachers. As a matter of fact, if you are a Christian, according to this verse, you are, by virtue of your calling, a teacher. You're either a good one or you're a bad one. You're either good in that you speak right things and live right things, or you're a bad one because you speak wrong things or live wrongly before others. But regardless, you are called as a Christian, as a teacher, and particularly a teacher in the church. Yes, you sisters are my teachers. You are to teach me things by your example, by your word. You brothers, from the least of you to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest, what is the mutual building of the body? It is that everyone is teaching one another. Notice also, closely connected to this verse, is the third thing, admonishing one another. Notice verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, we'll pick up on this word, admonish one another, to see it further expanded by the Apostle Paul. We are to speak to one another. In our speaking, we are to be teaching one another. That doesn't mean everybody gets your own whiteboard to walk around with and teach one another, but it does mean that you're teaching nonetheless. Teaching one another, but now notice admonishing one another. It goes beyond the mere impartation of truth. It's more than sitting around and talking about the facts of the Bible. Now we move to something that goes even further than that. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points, reminding you, etc. But now he is addressing the entire church. We've seen previously in Romans chapter 12 how he addresses the issue of spiritual gifts and what they're to do with that. And here there's no evidence that this is particularly to the teachers. But notice in verse 14, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren. He says to all believers, particularly in this case, the believers of Rome, at Rome, that he is confident concerning them. He's not suspicious about them. He's not thinking, you know what, I'm the only guy that's got any knowledge around here. You guys just need to listen to me and sit down. I'm confident that I'm full of knowledge. I'm confident that I'm filled with goodness and you all need to learn from me. He turns that around and says, I'm confident that you are full of knowledge. I'm confident that as believers, you are full of goodness. So the same apostle who wrote back in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one, there's none who seeks after God, sees those who have been redeemed by Christ is essentially different. They are those who are full of goodness, they are filled with all knowledge, and are able to admonish one another. This word admonish is the Greek word noutheo, is the verbal form of it. It's where we get the term nouthetic counseling. And this idea of admonishing means to give instruction regarding belief or connected behavior, but it goes beyond merely the impartation of information. It takes that information and says, now do it. Don't just take it into your head. I'm teaching you facts about the Bible. In the very process of my teaching, I'm trying to get you to change your life. I'm trying to get you to live according to the Scripture. I want you to more glorify God by taking the things that I'm telling you and applying that to yourself and living in that way. And he says, I'm confident about you that as a church, you're able to do this with one another. It's not just the pastor's job to call one another and say, hey, are you doing these things? It's not just the pastor's responsibility to check up on everybody. We are admonishing and teaching one another. Again, this is where we get nouthetic counseling. It's the difference between a kind of Christianity as a Gnosticism, that really what's important is Bible and Bible study and Bible knowledge. It's more than that, though it includes that, but it goes beyond that and says, don't be just hearers and stores up of knowledge. You're not computers to see how many Greek terms you can get in your mind, to see how many unknown mysteries can you store up in there. But all of that knowledge and all of that understanding and all of our understanding of Greek or Hebrew and the declension of those things and looking at the phrases is not so that we can kind of joust with one another doctrinally. It is that we might be changed. we might be conformed to the image of Christ. So it is imparting that knowledge and instilling hope in people, encouraging people, challenging people, admonishing them. And again, this was something that Paul had confidence that the Church of Rome could do. And it's an easy thing, it's an easy error to fall into for a pastor to say, well, I'm the one with the training, I'm the one with the exegesis, and I'm the one with the tools, and really, I'm the one that's kind of got it all together here, and so I'm sure that I'm full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, and I'm able to admonish one another. But Paul turns that on its head and says, I'm confident about you. And so I turn that on us. And I say about you, my brethren, you are full of goodness if you're a Christian. That's what this text says. That you are filled with all knowledge. That you have more learning, having sought through hour and 20 long minutes, expositions for some of you, years. You are filled with knowledge. You've got a lot of information. I've got a lot of information. But what are we to do with that? We should become skilled in admonishing one another. Not just sharing that knowledge, not just writing down the terms, but helping encourage one another to instill hope so that we're changed, that we become more like Christ. So we are all called to admonish one another. The fourth thing we are to do by way of our speech is to comfort one another. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4:18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 18. Beginning with verse 13, Paul deals with the concern that some of the Thessalonians had that the coming of Christ was coming so soon that though it was now being delayed, they were concerned that some of the people who had died, what happens to them? Well, where do they go? What do they do? Have they missed the second coming? And are they kind of outside of the Lord's blessings in that? Verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. So he gives them this information about the Lord's coming. He will bring back with him those who have fallen asleep in him. But notice after he gives all of this instruction, it's not so he can write a book on eschatology. It's not so they go, oh, now we can come up with some charts that show exactly what it is going to happen at the Lord's coming. But verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Take the eschatology that I've given you and don't spend all your time in the charts and the debates. Use this primarily to comfort one another. Somebody says, I lost a Christian brother or mom or sister. I've lost a loved one who is in Christ. What are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to comfort one another. This is the Greek word parakaleo, which has a wide variety of meanings in the New Testament. But in this context, it carries the idea of comforting someone. To say, if that loved one was in Christ, when Christ returns, they're coming back. Don't worry, they're not going to miss out. When they come back, your loved one, you don't have to sorrow as those who have no hope. And says, take these words and apply them to the ones who are struggling with this in your setting and comfort them and strengthen them and encourage them. We notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that the purpose of these kinds of comforts is so that we might be comforted and then comfort others with the comfort that we've received. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and following. In that passage, God is called the God of all comfort. And he essentially says that when you go through trials and you are comforted by the Lord, the purpose, or at least one of the purposes of that, is so you might take that comfort and minister it to others who are going through similar difficult circumstances. So comfort one another. The fifth thing that we're to do, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, if you'll turn there with me, 1 Thessalonians 5. We'd say with our brother, Pastor John Grievous, are you with me this morning? It's awful quiet out there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, again, drawing up a similar context with the day of the Lord and what will happen to those who have gone asleep. Notice in verse 11, therefore, comfort one another, or comfort each other, and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Again, this word comfort means to build up or to comfort or to encourage. The word edify means to build up or to strengthen. It means to take something that is weak or ready to crumble and to use the tools that you have to strengthen it and make it stronger. You can think with me of a building that's dilapidated or that is weak or is getting ready to fall. You take your tools and you go in there and you start the restoration process. We have to make the foundation firm. We have to make the walls. We have to check the 2x4s. We need to check the ceiling beams. We need to do all these things, and we are on a restoration project with one another. That we take the tools of the Word of God and we see one another in the damage that sin has done in our lives, and we take the tools of the Word of God not so that we can destroy. It's not the sledgehammer. You know, I'm coming in and, oh, you're wrestling with that? Yeah, how's that feel? That's what you need to do. Yeah, that's what you need to do. But rather to say, okay, there might be some places where some things need to be torn down, but my whole purpose is to build up and to strengthen you and to help you. In that sense, it's not just my word is a hammer and I've come to destroy you, but my word is a hammer for the purpose of fastening nails and setting up supports and helping you. A hammer is either a very helpful tool or a very damaging tool. And some can wield the hammer as if they're just standing in the midst of people and swinging it around. I'm going to hit somebody and people are getting hit. And, oh, that's hard truth for you, my friend. No, you might just be really bad at wielding that tool. Does your word strengthen me? Does your hammer, when applied to me, say, yeah, that's what I need. That's the strength I need. I need you to fasten and keep my weak knees from buckling. I need you to help me to lift up my hands and to be strengthened by these things. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 4. This is a very key passage. I preached a message on this. It's been several years ago now, I think. But Ephesians 4:29, and I believe the title of that message was Grace Imparting Speech. Notice in Ephesians 4:29, with this idea of edifying, building up one another, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And that doesn't mean, by the way, just foul language. Yes, it includes foul language. You should not be speaking foul language as a Christian. And we'll talk about the importance of that in a few minutes. But foul language. But it's more than just foul language, but it's language that hurts. Language that destroys, language that corrodes. He says, don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But what kind of word should come out? What is good for necessary, and here's our word, edification or building up. Again, it is the idea that as I look at you and you look at me, you are a work in project, in process. I am a work in process. And what I'm going to do is to try to take my words so they don't corrupt you, so they don't weaken you, but rather that I tailor make my words and my speech so that I might impart, notice in the next part of the verse, that it may impart grace to the hearers. My primary desire in communication is not just to vent my own feelings or my own ideas, but it is to look at the person I'm communicating with and say, how can I strengthen this person? How can I impart grace to this person? How can I help this person? And notice it is necessary edification. In other words, it's to use speech skillfully. If you were to walk into a house and see a workman in there who was trying to drive some nails and he had a screwdriver using the butt end of that screwdriver and was cranking on that nail, you would say, what are you doing? You're using the wrong tool. Or if you saw a guy trying to put drywall screws in and he walked up with a hammer and went and drove it nice and deeply, but it stripped out the drywall in the process and puts a big dent in it, you would say, you are using the wrong tool. Well, the same thing in verse 29 calls us to a skillful use. What is necessary strengthening for this person? All of us are different. All of us come from different backgrounds. All of us have different things that we need restored in us. And if we speak to one another exactly the same way, we're being indifferent to the uniqueness of who we are as created in the image of God, as well as our own struggles. So what do? We try to evaluate, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But what is good for necessary edification? To say, how can I help this person? How can I strengthen this person? Maybe they need comfort. Maybe they need teaching. Maybe they need admonishment. Maybe they need, as we'll see under the next heading, exhortation or warning. But regardless, it's to see the other person as a particular, unique person that I desire to help, and by the words that I speak, impart grace to them. And notice, very closely connected to this idea of speech, remember back in Ephesians, or what we saw in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit speaking. Notice again the connection between the Spirit and words. Notice in verse 29, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. To be filled with the Spirit is to speak to one another in these ways. When we don't speak to one another in those ways, what do? We grieve the Holy Spirit. So we are to edify, strengthen, rebuild, restore one another, as each one has its necessary things that we're dealing with. Number six under this heading, we're also to exhort one another. Here, please turn with me to Hebrews 3:13. Hebrews 3:13. One of the main thrusts of the book of Hebrews is a warning not to cease from following Christ, to go back after the Jewish system of sacrifices and the Jewish priesthood and all of that. It's a warning against apostasy. There's a lot of don't go after those things. Continue to follow on with Christ. Notice in Hebrews, beginning with chapter 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Notice the word exhort. This is the same word, by the way, that we saw back in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, which means comfort, to bring comfort, to ease the pressure, if you will. Here's where Greek, like English, is not just a mechanical language. You can't come to some definition of a single Greek word and apply that in every single situation, in every single the same way. Because obviously, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another with these words, was not go around and threaten them. What I want you to do in light of the people who are struggling with the death of their loved ones, you go and threaten them. You go and exhort and warn them. The parakaleo there means to comfort, to come alongside for the purpose of strengthening and helping. But notice the context in the use of the word parakaleo in Hebrews 3:13 has a different angle on it, if you will. Hebrews 3:12 and 13, it's a warning. It says, "Beware, brethren, lest in departing from God you have an evil heart, and in light of that exhort one another daily. While it is still today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." He's saying, come along one side, aside one who is beginning to depart from the faith by immorality or by bad doctrine or whatever, and you don't come and you don't just merely comfort them, you try to get them back on the path. You try to exhort them. You warn them of what it means to depart from God. You warn them, as Hebrews does, you depart from Christ, there's no hope for you. You live in immorality, there is no sacrifice for sin for those who love wickedness. And so here the same Greek word doesn't have the same stamp of exact definition, mechanical definition in one place and another, but it takes on a different color, another flavor, and it says there are times we should warn one another. Don't do that. Don't follow after sin. Don't walk after wickedness. Please don't depart from God. That's not the idea of comfort. That's the idea of gracious warning. Notice also in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, a well-known passage, verse 25, one of the proof texts that you should not go to church. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. The general context, verse 24, let us consider, we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but here's our word, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approach. And here again, the context is when you see those who drop off going to a place of worship, professing Christians who find it more necessary to go to the park or to whatever instead of coming to the house of God, he says, don't forsake the assembly because the Lord's day is approaching. The day of Christ's coming is approaching. And exhort one another and warn one another. Again, taking on that kind of a character. So exhorting. This word has a dimension of warning as opposed to a dimension of comfort to it. Now, the seventh and last one under the speaking positively. Confess to one another. Please turn with me to James 5:16. The book of James, chapter 5, particularly verse 16. Now, if we take the commands that we've already seen seriously, this is going to be really an important verse. Because you know what happens when you get people, even Christians, talking to one another and trying to teach one another and admonishing one another and comforting one another and edifying one another and trying to exhort one another? You know what you get? You get hurt feelings. You get miscommunication. You get misunderstanding. You get people who are frustrated with trying to communicate. You get people who say the wrong things or make wrong judgments or have all kinds of problems. So what do? In light of that? Well, here James 5:16 is absolutely essential. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Here we hone in on just the part of the verse in verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another. So I come to you. I try to give some kind of edification in conversation. I try to exhort you in some way. And I later figure out, or you tell me, you were completely wrong about your judgment of me. You said that, and I tried to hear what you say, but you misjudged me. I believe you were being overly judgmental in that. You wrongly judged my motives, or you didn't hear everything I said about that. Or you come to me, and I respond wrongly. You come and you say, Pastor, I really think that this is an area of your life you need. And I get offended and mad and angry and I go stomping away, which I hope would never happen. But if I did, what should I do? How is that going to be cleared up? Well, we're just not going to speak to one another anymore. That is not the option. We already saw that under point one. What I need to do is come back and confess my sin to you. My brother, my sister, I know that you came and with a concern and I was not teachable, and I ask that you please forgive me for that. It is my pride is wretched, and in that moment my heart was exalted. And the Bible says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and I was anything but humble. Please forgive me. Now tell me again, now that I've got ears to hear, tell me again what you're saying and help me to work through this. If we're going to really speak with one another, because the easy thing is just to speak and keep on the surface of communication. How was your week? Fine. How was your week? Good. Good. And the next week happens again. How's it going? Oh, it's going great. How are you? Good. Good. Well, good thing. Well, in some ways. But you see, you're sinning in that. Because you're not teaching one another. You're not admonishing one another. You're not edifying one another. If everything remains at a surface professional level, we're professional Christians coming to a professional Christian meeting so that we can all lie and tell one another we're doing well. And that's under the next heading, actually. But we all do that, and then we go home, and nobody's helped, nobody's restored, nobody's reformed, nobody's changed. And we go home, we're lying to one another, and we don't fulfill any of these commands. But if we take the command seriously, you know what we're going to do? Ha, surprise! We're going to lie, or we're going to sin against one another. I'm going to sin against you. You are going to sin against me. What do we do in light of that? We confess our sins, our trespasses to one another. It means, this word, James 5:16, confess, it means to speak the same thing, to admit or to acknowledge trespasses, to acknowledge sin. It is to say, I am guilty of disobeying God. Because the Bible says that the rebukes of the righteous are a well of life. And you came to me and I was unteachable. And the Bible says a lot about people who will not be exhorted by other people, by other Christians in particular. And so it's to come and say, I was not teachable, I looked down on you, I did not honor you the way that I should, I thought I was better than you, it was whatever it may have been, and say, I'm sorry, I was just plain arrogant. I thought that I knew everything on the subject, and I so rolled over you when I talked about you, asked me, I just, and then I tried to bring up a jacket, you just and kept rolling over me, or I kept rolling over you, and then we come and we confess those sins to one another. And again, it's not just to say, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry about that. Well, as a pastor, mentor, friend of mine has said, sorry doesn't clear up anything. Sorry merely expresses how you're feeling about it. If I sin against you and I say, I'm sorry, I'm just telling you how I feel right now. But when I come to you and say, I have sinned against you, I am guilty, I have broken God, I've not loved my neighbors, whatever the particular is, and now I ask you to grant me forgiveness. That's biblical forgiveness. Not just saying, oh, I'm sorry. But if there's something that's genuinely a transgression of the law of God, something that is genuinely identifiable as sin, then the proper transition is to say, I have sinned against you. And I have sinned against God in doing so. And I ask, because I don't want God's displeasure on me, because Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever hides or covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. Because of that, I'm coming to confess my sin to you. I'm more than sorry. I'm asking for your forgiveness. Much of what is built up in light of Christian, in the midst of Christian marriage, is because there's a lot of I'm sorry and not I need your forgiveness. Okay? I'm sorry. Okay. Well, thanks for letting me know that you feel bad. And then it goes on. Forgiveness is not given. The transition is not completed. And so then we have that problem. And what is needed in light of confession? Well, notice in Colossians 3:13. If somebody comes and asks forgiveness, what are we to do? Well, Colossians 3, verse 13 makes it clear that we are to bear with one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And the word must do there is not in the Greek, but it is the thrust in a proper interpretation of the passage. Even as Christ has to you, you do. You also. And so what should I do when someone sins against me? Well, I'm not going to make them grovel. Well, okay, well, let me think if I'm going to forgive you or not. Come back to me later and let's see if I've gotten this out of my system yet. It is to say, even in the midst of their confessing their sin, my brother, my sister, I freely forgive you. As Christ has forgiven me, how could I dare hold something against you when Christ has forgiven me of so much more? Lack of forgiveness is often rooted in a lack of understanding of Christ's forgiveness. And what we need to do when we harbor bitterness and anger and unforgiveness, when others confess their sin and when others come to us, is we need to humble ourselves before the cross of Christ and say, that's the kind of forgiveness I need, and that's the kind of forgiveness they need from me as well. So there we've seen seven things in regards to speaking positively. Speak to one another, teach one another, admonish one another, comfort one another, edify one another, exhort one another, confess one another. Does anybody have any work to do? Got some work? Are we doing this, my brothers, my sisters? Are we busy doing these kinds of things? And again, none of these are to a special class of specially gifted Christians, and especially not just to leadership. These are commands for all of God's people. This is what a functioning and growing body of Christ will look like. But now let's come to four negative things. What are we not to do to one another? Well, please turn with me. You're close there. If you're in Colossians, Colossians 3, verse 9. Colossians 3, 9. Do not lie to one another. Not even a little one. How are you doing? Great. Couldn't be better. If I was doing any better, there'd have to be two of me. All of that is often just a farce. To say, I'm struggling, when we're struggling. or to say, I am doing well. I'm filled with joy at this moment. And I don't say it as some glib response, but I say it genuinely saying, in the midst of my hardships and my trial, God is giving me a peace and a joy. Which might be the thing that somebody says, really? How does that happen? Because I'm going through something really hard right now. And you admit that things are hard for you and you're making it. How? Okay, well, let me comfort you. Let me comfort you with the comfort that I've received from God. Let me seek now to edify you and strengthen you and build you up. Somebody says, how are you doing? Well, quite honestly, I've been dabbling in sin this week. What am I to do in light of that? Well, let me exhort you then. Or you exhort me. I'm dabbling with sin. Well, my brother, remember, don't depart from God. Remember, sin is going to ravage your life. Remember. And so don't lie to one another, but the opposite is to speak truth to one another. Notice in Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. We read, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members of one another. Can you imagine if my hand had, if you can imagine this for a moment, my hand somehow was disconnected in some way from my mind and my body, and it got hurt really bad. And I was doing a checkup. I was like, oh, feet, hey, feet, how are you? We're doing good down here. Okay, how about ears? Ears, how you doing? Good. And then I said to my hand, hey, hand, how you doing? And it just got crushed. Oh, I'm doing fine. Okay, great. The very help that it needs, because it's lied to me, though it's a member of my body, I cannot help it. I cannot give the strength and give the focus of the attention of all my other members to figure out what happened. Do I need some of those little splints on there? Have I crushed it? Is it cut? What's wrong? And it just says, oh, everything's fine. It couldn't be better. If I was any better, it would be two of me. Oh, there are two of me. All right. So, but to say, don't lie to me. Why? Because notice in verse 25, we are members of one another. I don't have the right to lie to you. Because you're a part of me and I'm part of you by virtue of being in the body of Christ. Sometimes we just outright lie. I have been outright lied to in the ministry. I've asked pointed questions before. How is this? And people have looked me right in the eye and blatantly lied. And what are we to do? Again, we confess our trespasses one to one another. Sometimes we outright lie. We can also lie by exaggerating or embellishing things when we talk about them. Often this is to make ourselves look good or make ourselves look better in light of a situation. So lying can come in a number of forms, but the Bible is clear. My brethren, don't lie to one another. If somebody says, how you doing? And they say to you, do you really want to know? Say, yeah, I do. I do really want to know. Or do this. Say, how you doing? Fine? Really? Are you really doing fine? You say, that's awful intrusive. Well, how else are we going to teach, admonish, comfort, edify, exhort, confess one another unless we get transparent with one another? That doesn't mean have some kind of sin fest that you go, well, let me recount for you all the things of the week that I did so you can see what a wretch I am. But rather to say, look, I need help. I need strength right now. I need encouragement. I need exhortation. Some of you have been affected by those kinds of questions. To say, I'm talking, really, how are you doing? Really? You really want to know? Because I've been in churches and that's asked, but nobody seems to really care. Yeah. When I ask, I'm really asking. Better to say, it's good to see you, than ask a question we don't care about. How you doing? Oh, I'm not doing so well. Oh, well, gee, sorry to hear about that. Well, got to go. Right? If you don't care, don't ask, in some sense. But ask and then care. It's really what we should do. So negatively, don't lie to one another. Secondly, don't provoke one another. Notice in Galatians chapter 5. You say, do Christians really do this? Yeah. If not, why would Paul write it? Galatians 5. Verse 26. But let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The word here, provoke, means to irritate another person purposefully. To purposely try to make one angry or upset, or we would say push their buttons. To know how to get them riled up. To know how to hurt them. In the midst of disagreement, to be able to send what we call that zinger. Oh, he sent out a zinger on that one. What it means is he knows how to take a verbal dagger and drive it up under your ribs. Don't provoke one another. In this context, you know what it's coupled with? You can see here, conceit, pride, arrogance. I'm going to put you under my thumb and squish you for a moment and say, oh, I was just kidding. Oh, I would never mean anything like that. My brothers, my sisters, that's wicked. That is wicked. It is arrogant and conceited to say, I know just what buttons to push to get you angry in this moment. I'm going to exercise my knowledge. It's the fruit of the Spirit to say, in the midst of this disagreement, I know what buttons I could push. But by the self-control and the grace of the Spirit, I'm not going to push them because they'd be wicked. I'm going to speak words of edification because those buttons being pushed might give me a little of my fleshly revenge for a minute, but it's only going to hurt this person. And I care more about them than to do that. To provoke one another. The third thing is to speak evil of one another. James 4, verse 11. We're almost finished here. James 4, verse 11. I shouldn't say that because we'll probably go another hour if I say that. James 4, verse 11. James 4, 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Kata laleo. Literally to say bad things about, to slander or defame, and usually it's unnecessary speech resulting in the lowering of a person's esteem for another person. It is to put a blemish on their reputation. One of the general principles that was given to me years ago when I was in seminary was when you are going to talk about an issue or about... See, you don't talk about issues, you talk about people. You don't. Issues are not abstracted from people. But when you talk about we mask it an issue, though, don't we? We're going to talk about an issue, a certain thing. But when we begin to speak to another person about another person and another issue, we should ask ourselves the question, here's the principle, is this person a part of the problem? Or are they a part of the solution? And if not, then you have no right to take the details or the things that would unnecessarily drop down this person's reputation and name in this person's eyes just for the sake so you can be praying for this. We have to be very, very careful when we say, well, I just want to tell you some things that Brother Johnny said to me. And say, I want to see what you think about them. And in the midst, in our heart, what we're really doing is trying to turn that person against Johnny and get them on our side. We have to be very careful. Sometimes speaking evil is outright lies. Speaking of another person's sin that this person you're speaking with has no right to know. Again, the general principle I find helpful is this person I'm speaking to a part of the problem or the solution. Do not speak evil of one another. Now the fourth and last, do not grumble against one another. James 5 and verse 9. James 5, 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. This is the Greek word stenazo, means to complain strongly against, to sigh or to groan against somebody. It is to have a grousing, complaining spirit. It's to talk to that person, and you know that issue that they have with that person is going to come up somewhere in the conversation. That you're going to be talking, and somehow they're going to work that problem or what that person believes or what that person thinks, no matter where you are on the map, they're going to work that thing in. And they're going to find an opportunity to complain. It is seen in the Christian man or woman talking with their friends and grousing about their spouse and saying, well, they've just got so many problems, and someone who's not a part of the solution. proper to talk to those who are part of the solution, but not to grouse against one another, not to grumble. So there are the seven positive things. Speak to one another. Teach one another. Admonish one another. Comfort, edify, exhort, confess. And then negatively, do not lie. Do not provoke. Do not speak evil. Do not grumble. Two fairly quick points of application. First, as Christians, we must take all of these directives very seriously. We should take these things very seriously. Why? Because if not, what will happen is that we will become Christian cannibals. What? All right, now you lost us. Please turn with me to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, what I'm calling Christian cannibalism. Verse 15, in opposition to genuine love, the law being fulfilled in love, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. What can happen in a church where there's not open-faced honesty, confession, love for one another, this kind of speaking, and there begins to be the grousing and the biting and the nipping at one another, and the what you get and the gossiping and all that takes place of that, they're just eating at one another all the time. And what's going to happen in the end? You're not going to have a church. You're going to be consumed. You're going to be absolutely have consumed one another. We should take these things seriously, lest we fall into Christian cannibalism. James 3:10 says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. We should take these directives very seriously. Why? Because the measure of your religion and my religion is linked to this issue. Please turn with me to James chapter 1. Well, you see, Pastor, my tongue is just something I've always had a problem with, and I'm looking forward to glory, and, you know, when I'll be taken a bit. Until then, that's just the kind of tongue I have. Notice in James 1:26 how serious it is. If anyone among you thinks or seems to be religious or considers himself to be religious in the true sense of being a true worshiper of God and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. The religion of such a one who says, I'm not going to bridle my tongue. I'm not going to direct and build a biblical bridle to curb my speech and to train my speech. And I'm not going to give myself earnestly to these things. I'm not going to bridle my tongue. I'm going to still talk any way I want to and say the things that come to the top of my mind. But he says that an unbridled tongue to a person who thinks themselves to be even a true worshiper, that their religion is useless, vain, worthless. Galatians 5:22, among the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. God has given you and God has given me the power and the direction of how to tame our tongues. We are not able to in and of ourselves. James 3 makes that clear, that no man can tame the tongue. But you know what? God's grace can tame the tongue and does tame the tongue. And I should take so seriously that if it's not an issue, if I'm not applying myself to the issues of the sins of my tongue and the various things, and even bridling my tongue for the positive dimensions that we saw under that first heading, then I need to ask myself, do I have the fruit of the Spirit? Is the evidence of the Spirit in my life? Yes, I've always talked this way. Yes, I've always said these things. I've always stuck my foot in my mouth. But God's grace is greater than that. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And let me apply it specifically to Christian marriages. Now I probably will hit a lot closer to home. Because probably not a lot of you, at least I've not seen any, Any of you walking around here cussing at one another? I haven't seen it yet. Or cursing, or yelling, or pushing one another's buttons loudly. I've seen the smiles and the hugs and the genuine care for one another. But that doesn't stop when we walk out the door, folks. All of these principles apply in every way and even every deeper way to your husband or to your wife. And I say to you, if anyone among you thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his own tongue but deceives his own heart, the Word of God says your religion is useless. That wasn't Pastor Stephen's judgment. That's the Word of God's judgment. Have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul asks the Galatians. We need to take this very seriously. How we speak to our spouse. Am I speaking to my spouse edifying things? Or am I speaking things that are daggers and tearing them down and then go, I was just kidding. Oh, my wife knows I love her. My husband knows I love him, even though I say all these awful things about him. My brethren, this ought not to be so. This ought not to be so. And I say pastorally, there are those among you who have a lot of work to do in that area. And stop laughing it off. The book of Proverbs talks about such a person who does those kinds of things and then says, oh, I was only kidding. He says he is a companion to the destroyer who does such things and then laughs it off and says, well, I was only kidding. In our Christian marriages, we need to think and apply these same things. Husbands, wives, first of all, are you speaking to one another? Are you teaching one another the things of God? Is the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly so that when circumstances squeeze you, what comes out is the Word of Christ? Are you admonishing one another? Are you comforting one another? Are you building up one another? Are you exhorting and confessing your sins to one another? Or are you marked by lying, provoking, speaking evil, and grumbling either to your spouse or about your spouse? We should take this very, very seriously. In Christ, you have the tools. You have the tool of the Word of God to transform your mind, to change you. You have, if you are a Christian, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to radically transform you. And that's true not only of Christian marriages, but it is our responsibility as Christian parents to teach our children by our own example. What are we teaching them by the way that we live and the way that we speak? How are we directing them? Are we allowing our children to provoke one another? Well, that's just what kids do. You're setting a pattern in them that they'll only carry into adulthood. To say, Joshua, Hannah, stop provoking your brother or sister. Stop it. Stop grumbling against your brother or sister. Stop it. God is not pleased with that. You need to build one another up. You need to help one another. You say, well, that's just natural with siblings. Yeah, natural fallen siblings. That's sin. That's what that's called. Proverbs says, even a child is known by his deeds, whether his heart is good or evil. And we need to say to our children, stop. And we need to model it ourselves. And we need to tell them, these things aren't allowable. God doesn't want these things in your life. To train them. Whether toward their siblings, whether it's toward their classmates or their friends or toward their teachers, to say that's not allowed. And I'm going to take this very seriously because the Bible says if you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is useless. And I don't need useless religion. I need a saving religion by the grace of God. So I say as Christians in the church, in the family, with our children, in our marriages. Yes, it hurts and it's painful and it rakes over our conscience. But my friend, my brother, my sister, what are you going to do with your conscience that's raw right now? Are you going to go home and let it get calloused and say, well, that's what I would expect from him? Well, that's just his perception of things. Well, that's just how he sees it. My question is it biblical? If it's not, throw everything I say away. You don't need to listen to me. But if it's rooted in the Word of God, then I beg you, I plead with you, I exhort you with everything that is in me. Take these things seriously. But secondly, as we seek to exercise these in the church and the family, I say to all of you, even those of you who are not Christians, you must take this issue very seriously. Why? Well, turn with me, please, to one last passage, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Why should we take these things so seriously? Well, please listen to the words of our Creator, of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, Matthew 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. You're either a good tree or a bad tree. And you're either producing good fruit and fruit that is progressing and fruit that is becoming more like Christ, or you're producing bad fruit, particularly in the areas of language. Verse 34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. One of the illustrations that I picked up along the way and use in counseling a lot is your circumstances don't cause you to sin with your tongue. Your circumstances squeeze your heart, and what comes out of your mouth is what comes out of your heart. It had nothing to do with your circumstances. Your circumstances did not make you sin. They were the God-ordained context of the squeezing of your heart, and what came out was not because of your situation, it was because of what was already in your heart. That's what the Lord says here. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And if this is a serious issue in your marriage or in your church or in the church or in your life, you need to take examination and say, what is coming out of my heart when it's squeezed? What is it that's coming out? Is it because I have nothing but evil in me and I need the saving grace of God to change my heart? Or is it I need further sanctification and instruction? Well, we've gotten it today. Now, what are you going to do with that? What am I going to do with that? Out of the treasure of the heart, notice verse 36. Notice the connection between the heart and speech. I say to you, that for every idle word, not just Christians, but men may speak. And that means humanity. That means every one of you that can hear my voice and understand me. For every idle word that you may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Now, some in Christ will give an account of it and will be so grateful that it is covered by the blood of the Lamb. But in some way, we give an account for it. For your idle words that you whisper under your breath, for your words that you speak or shout in your home when nobody else is around but you or your spouse, or that you speak words provoking your children to wrath or anger or discouragement, this passage tells us, by the words of our Lord Jesus, for every idle word we may speak, we will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Verse 37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. In other words, it seems what he's saying, that your life as a believer or as an unbeliever will be justified as your words are laid out in order. That either your words will rise up against you and say, I deserve damnation and here's the evidence of it. Or the other is that God's grace has saved me and it's evidenced in the difference of my speech. That's how serious it is. Whether you're a Christian or not, you will give an account on the day of judgment for every idle word that you've ever spoken to your brother, to your sister, to your mom, to your dad, to your teacher, to the pastor, to every arrogant remark, every ugly remark, every hateful remark. Everything you have will be laid before you and rise up as enemies against you to damn you forever. That's what this passage is teaching. What then must we do? I need a new heart. We cry out as David did, "Cleanse my heart, O Lord. Renew your spirit within me. Cleanse me." For some, "Give me a new heart. I plead to you, Lord. I've tried and I've tried and I don't have the power. I don't have the desire. God, give to me. Save me. Give me a heart that when the pressures of life or if my spouse or if my children squeezes my heart, what comes is the treasure of good things. Not the ugly, grumbling, evil speaking that marks me." May God give us help to love one another by how we speak with one another. Let's pray. Please, O Lord, forgive us of our sins. Thank you for the blood of Christ that covers every sin. The sins of our heart, the sins of our hand, the sins of our tongue. That even now, in Christ, we stand before you spotless. We stand before you seated at the right hand of God. There in the heavenly places, as the book of Ephesians tells us, that we are more than conquerors in Christ, and we take inventory of our speech, O Lord. And we can only say with the apostle that where sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded. Father, I pray for any now who know that if their words are brought before them on the day of judgment, that it will be justified in their condemnation. Lord God, that they would cry out to you, that you would renew their heart, give them a new mind, be merciful to them and save them, O Lord. We pray for our children. We beg you, please have mercy. May they be convicted even of sibling rivalry and battlements and speaking ill and trying to invoke justice on others when they don't want justice themselves. Lord, may they see the evil that resides there and likewise plead with you for a new heart and new mind, so that they also may love their neighbor as themselves. We pray these things in Christ's name.